Our passage today is Hebrews 2, 5 through 18, along with some other passages, and you'll see that in a minute. Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 18. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Well, let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, as we've been reminded multiple times this morning already in Sunday school and the psalm readings today and the songs that we sing and prayers that we've heard and our call to worship, you are a God who is faithful and steadfast and trustworthy, a God who never changes, a God whom we can place our faith in and must place our faith in and trust throughout all of our lives. So I pray that you help us do that and help us, Lord, as we look now at your word, at Hebrews chapter 2 and Isaiah and some other places, help us to, like Isaiah said in chapter 66, I think it is, to tremble at your word because it is your word. It is coming from you. It is almost essentially you. And it's for our good. It's for your glory. So help us now as we turn to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Quick review. What is the book of Hebrews about? Anyone?
Jesus.
What is the message of Hebrews? Endure. Persevere. Now, what connects these two things together? In other words, Jesus and our endurance. It's belief, faith, trust in God, trust in Jesus because of who he is. We can endure because we trust in Jesus, who this book and the whole Bible is about. In Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, the theme or topic of faith, I think, begins here in this passage today, and maybe specifically in verse 13, which is kind of what we're going to be focusing on, where it says, and again, I will put my trust in him. And the author of Hebrews attributes that to Jesus. It's the words of Isaiah from Isaiah chapter 8, but the concept is trusting in God. Well, that topic or idea or that theme of faith or trust in God continues all the way through the book, and we're going to see that in the coming months. And it goes all the way into the last chapter, chapter 13. Most people think of Hebrews 11 as the faith chapter or the hall of faith. And when we think of faith in Hebrews, we think, oh, chapter 11, of course. Well, faith is throughout the book, and it starts here. It starts here. Well, it doesn't even start here. It starts way back hundreds of years before that, and even before that. But now I'm getting ahead of myself. Why did the author of Hebrews quote from Isaiah 8 in Hebrews 2:13? That's one of our objectives today, is to understand why he quoted that verse and those words that Isaiah spoke in Isaiah chapter 8. And in working to understand that, I think we're going to learn some things about trust and faith and what happens when we do and when we don't trust God. I quoted this last week. I read this last week. It's by F.F. Bruce, and he was referring to something said by another guy named C.H. Dodd. He said this: the principal, or the primary, the main, Old Testament quotations in the New Testament are not isolated proof texts, but they carry their context with them by implication. So when the author of Hebrews quoted just a few words from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 17 and 18, he brought in the entire context of those chapters, which is arguably Isaiah 7 through 12. We're not going to go through all those chapters today. We're going to go through some of them. But we need to go back and look at the context so we can really understand why he quoted those words and attributed them to Jesus in Hebrews chapter 2. So here's our plan. I've already read the passage in Hebrews 2. So I'm going to, in a few moments, direct your attention to just verses 10 through 13, and that's just for a very brief time. Then, because verse 13 is quoting Isaiah 8, verses 17 and 18, we're going to focus on the context of those two verses, both the historical background, in other words, what was happening in history when Isaiah spoke those words, and the textual context. In other words, the surrounding chapters of those two verses. Then with that understanding, hopefully in our minds, Lord willing, we'll return to Hebrews 2:13, see if we can grasp why the author quoted Isaiah at that point. Reminder from last week. Hebrews 1 is about Jesus' supremacy as the Son of God, as a second person of the Trinity, as God himself. Hebrews chapter 2 is about Jesus' humanity. Jesus is fully God, and he's fully man. And it's about his suffering on behalf of us, the sons and daughters of God, all those who have placed their faith in Christ for salvation. So Hebrews chapter 2, 10 through 13. For it was fitting that he, for whom, speaking about God the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, makes a very powerful statement about God the Father right there, for whom and by whom all things exist, it was fitting that he, in bringing many sons to glory, in other words, all the people of God, all believers, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering, that's Jesus. For he who sanctifies, Jesus, and those who are sanctified, you and me, all have one source, that's God the Father. That is why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them, to call you, to call us brothers or brothers and sisters, saying, now he quotes from Psalm 22, which we looked at last week, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, and now he's quoting from Isaiah 8, I will put my trust in him. Jesus saying, he will put his trust in God the Father. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. And that's you and me and all the people of God. Now, with that very brief look at Hebrews 2, 10 through 13, let's go back almost 800 years to Isaiah. Let's start at chapter 6 or 7. We're really starting in Isaiah 7, but I think we need to mention Isaiah 6. You probably are familiar somewhat with Isaiah 6, if not by its reference as to where it is, but what is said. He said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And I think chances are you're familiar with the rest of that chapter, in that passage right there. In the year that King Uzziah died, We learned a little bit about this in Sunday school. There's some overlap between Sunday school and what we're doing now this morning. But King Uzziah was a king who reigned for, I think it's 52 years. Am I writing that in? I think it is. I think 52 years. So in the 52nd year of his reign, he died. And in that year, Isaiah says that he saw the Lord. This is called a beatific vision. He was granted to see God, Almighty God, sitting on his throne high and lifted up above the universe. That's why we call God transcendent. He is over and above everything that he has created. Well, Isaiah gets an incredible privilege to see God Almighty sitting on his throne. Ezekiel had that privilege. Moses was able to see the backside of God when his glory passed by him. The Apostle Paul was brought up to heaven for a short time to see God or some of his glory, but very few people actually have this privilege. But it was life-changing for Isaiah, and what it did, it humbled him and it broke him, and he said, oh, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, meaning I am such a sinner, I cannot bear to see what I am seeing, but yet God is letting me. And then an angel comes with a coal, touches his lips and says, you are clean and you are okay. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. Well, then he goes on and he hears God saying, well, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And he said, me. Raises his hand like a kid in school. I got the answer. He said, here I am, send me. And God said, go and say to this people. Well, now it gets a little confusing because this is what God says. Say this to the people of Israel and the people of Judah. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Well, that's kind of, why would God do that? Why would God send a prophet and say, but they're not going to listen to you? Because God has intentions. Those words from Isaiah 6, verses 9 to 10 are quoted in all four of the Gospels. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, by Jesus himself, explaining why people did not understand parables, because it was to fulfill this prophecy here. And quoted by John in his Gospel to explain why people would not and could not believe in Jesus, because God had kept them from seeing and kept them from hearing for his purposes. It's also quoted by Paul at the very end of Acts in response to the unbelief of some of the Jewish leaders in Rome that he had met with. He was trying to convince them about the kingdom of God and about Jesus, it says there, but they wouldn't believe. And he said, well did Isaiah say about you this? And he quoted these words. So that's a sort of the background of the background that we're going to be looking at, Isaiah chapter 6. Well, then we get to Isaiah chapter 7, and then it says, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah. Okay, stop there. Jotham, who was Uzziah's son, and Ahaz's father, was king for 16 years, as I understand it. So 16 years at least passed between Isaiah chapter 6 and Isaiah chapter 7. If you ever think you're like on a treadmill, or you're not going anywhere in your career, think of Isaiah. For 16 years it took him doing whatever he was doing before or between Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 7. In the days of Ahaz, so the king of Judah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, and Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, they came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, and so on. Okay, so I want to identify some major characters that we're going to be looking at in this narrative. Isaiah, we've already talked about a little bit. Isaiah's name means Yahweh saves. God saves. We're going to be reading about his two sons, at least two of his sons. He may have had more, I'm not sure, but two of them at least. One named Shear Jashub. I may be butchering these Hebrew names, I don't know. But translated, that means a remnant shall return. A remnant shall return. And then, this name, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which translated means speeding to the plunder, hurrying to the spoil. That's not an encouraging word or name or translation. It's a word of, it's a message of impending doom for Judah when he calls, when he names his child that. And you wonder, how did he refer to him like, hey, did he rattle off the whole big name or did he shorten it down to Baz or Mahar? I don't know. Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. Well, then we have, I've already mentioned, the Ahaz, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, Pekah, the king of Israel. He had a little bit of interesting history. Pekah was a captain in the Israelite military who decided he wanted to be king. So he killed the king, whose name was Pekahiah, and he made himself king, and he reigned for 20 years. He was the, it's kind of notorious somewhat, but he was the second to last king of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, before the exile to Assyria. Hoshea was the last king who, like Pekah did before him, decided he wanted to be king. So he killed Pekah, and made himself king, and notoriously the last king of Israel before Israel was gone. And then we also, another major character is Tiglath-Pileser, who is the king of Assyria. And so there's some of the major characters we're going to be looking at in Isaiah 7, and we're going to be looking at 7, 8, and 9. Well, I need to tell you this too. The background of Isaiah 7, 8, and 9 is found in 2 Kings 15 and 16 and 2 Chronicles 28. We're not going to read those. I'm going to summarize them hopefully briefly and quickly for you. Just on a side note, I was looking through those, reading those two different passages and flipping through Chronicles. Some things maybe you've wondered. Why are there Kings and Chronicles in the Old Testament? Is God repeating himself? Because it seems to be repeating one after the other, Kings and then Chronicles. Well, Chronicles was written after the return of Judah from exile. So it's a different perspective, whereas Kings was written before that. So there's that. Also, and I did not know this, at least I don't remember knowing this until just a couple days ago, Chronicles focuses on Judah. Occasionally the kings of Israel come into the story, but primarily it's focusing on Judah. In Kings, you read about, well, this king did this of Israel, and then this king of Judah did this, and he reigned for so long, and then back to the other one. Well, Chronicles is primarily Judah, with a little bit of Israel sprinkled in for variety. The background, okay, of Isaiah 7, 8, 9. Israel and Syria, so the 10 northern tribes, Israel, and then Syria, which is a country, this is Israel, Syria is up here. They have already been attacking Judah. And in one, you can read about this in Chronicles 28, or 2 Chronicles 28, they, in one battle, had killed 120,000 men of Judah, and they carried off 200,000 captives. Well, then they were forced by a prophet to return those captives. But they have been doing some serious damage to Judah. And then you get to 2 Chronicles 28, verse 16, and it says this, at that time, King Ahaz, he's looking for for help. What do you think he did? Did he call on God? No. He sent to the king of Assyria for help. And that's going to be something major that Isaiah grills him on. At that time, King Ahaz sent to the king of Assyria for help. In 2 Kings 16, verses 7, 8, and 9, he got that help. It says, so Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. You know, he should have said that to God. Should have said to God, I am your servant and your son, please help. And I think God would have. But he said it to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. And they were. Ahaz also took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house, and he sent a present to the king of Assyria. So he's buying help from Assyria. And the king of Assyria listened to him. King of Judah had just inflated his pocketbook quite a bit. The king of Assyria marched up against Damascus and took it, carrying its people captive to Kir, and he killed Rezin, the king of Syria. Well, the king of Assyria did help for a time, but it came at a great cost to Ahaz and Judah, far more than Ahaz anticipated. And one more thing before we actually turn to Isaiah. think about this, God's hand in world events. In 2 Kings 15:37, so this is right, Jotham is still the king, but it says this very interesting statement. In those days, when Jotham was the king, the father of Ahaz, in those days the Lord began to send Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. God's hand in world events. We don't know why he does what he does. We don't know why he orchestrates world events the way that he does, but he has a reason. He has a purpose for everything that he does. He is all wise, all knowing, all powerful, and good. And the message of all that, and I could just stop right here, is that we need to trust him because of who he is. But I'm not going to stop there. We're going to keep going. So Isaiah 7. I've already read verse 1, so we know who the three kings are, Ahaz, Rezin, and Pekah. Rezin and Pekah had come up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but they could not yet mount an attack against it. It wasn't quite going their way. Verse 2, when the house of David was told, and in the house of David, that's talking about King Ahaz. He is in the line of kings from King David. When the house of David was told this, Syria is in league with Ephraim, and Ephraim is the 10 northern tribes of Israel. The heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook. Listen to this figure of speech. Shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Think about some of the trees we have here, the aspens that we have, quaking aspens, and how just a tiny little breeze can set their leaves trembling and shaking. Well, their hearts were shaking like trees in the wind because of the fear that they had of Israel and Syria coming to destroy them. And the Lord, Yahweh, God, said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. Isn't that kind of neat how he got very specific? You need to meet him right at this place, like GPS location. Go there and you will find him. Well, what was the king doing there? Well, there's a siege coming on Jerusalem, and something that's very important in a siege, if you've ever been in a siege, you know this, is water. You got to have water. Think about the rule of threes, which more or less works. They say you can't live without oxygen for more than 3 minutes. There may be exceptions to that rule, but 3 minutes is about as long as you can go. You can't live without water for more than 3 days. Again, there have been some exceptions in history, but primarily, normally you can't live without water for 3 days. Water is very important. You can't live without food for more than 3 weeks. Well, of course, some people have done it, but you're not going to function very well after that long. Water is what they're worried about right now. So the king is going to this pool that has a conduit coming into it, and he's looking at the water supply thinking, they're going to come up, they're going to besiege us, and we need to be able to drink water. We need to survive. So that's where Isaiah was told to go with his son to meet the king. Son, we're going to meet the king today. Yeah, let's go, Dad. You ever think about the kids of prophets? We think about prophets, but we don't really think about their kids so much. We did in Hosea a little bit. But what it was like to be a PK. I'm a PK. I'm not a prophet's kid. I'm a preacher's kid. And we have MKs. We have missionary kids. We don't really have too many prophet's kids these days, but Shear Jashub was a prophet's kid. He was a kid of a prophet. I mean, these are real people. These aren't just words on a page. Someday you're probably going to meet Shear Jashub, and you're going to have to say, Shear Jashub. What was it like to meet Ahaz? Anyway, they go to meet the king, and God says, and say to him this, be careful, be quiet, do not fear. Remember, he was afraid. His heart was shaken like a leaf in the tree in the wind. Do not fear and do not let your heart be faint because of, now look at how God describes Rezin and Pekah, because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands. You know what that is? You have a fire, you have a bonfire, a campfire, or a cooking fire, or any kind of fire, and you have a couple sticks left in it, and they're really short, and they're burned off, and there just might be a little smoke coming off the ends. That's all that's left. These two little pieces of smoldering wood. That's what he said. That's what they are. Don't be afraid of them. At the fierce anger, I think there's some irony there in God a little bit, probably, or maybe some sarcasm. At the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, he doesn't even name Pekah. It's like God almost doesn't acknowledge that he's the king of Israel because of how he got to be king of Israel. He says, the son of that other guy. I'm not even going to say he's the king of Israel. Then verse 5, God is still speaking to Isaiah. This is what you need to say to Ahaz. Because Syria, with Ephraim, the 10 northern tribes, and the son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, and this is what their plan was, let us go up against Judah and terrify it. And let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. They wanted to put their own king in place of Ahaz. Perhaps they wanted to unify Israel, Judah, and Syria to be able to defend against us, Syria, the world power that was coming in and taking over. Well, this is what, and then thus says the Lord God. This is what God says about their plan. It shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus. Damascus is the capital city. And the head of Damascus is Rezin, the king of Syria. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. I need to comment on that. It took a lot less than that. Within 65 years, it was only a few years, maybe 10, 12 years at most, when Ephraim, or the 10 northern tribes, were taken into exile in Assyria, almost never to be seen again. And then he goes on and says, in verse 9, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria. That was the capital city of the 10 northern tribes. And the head of Samaria is, not Pekah, even though it is, but the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Think about those words. If you are not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all. Hebrews 10, 38 and 39 says something very similar to this. Listen to these words. And there, the author of Hebrews is quoting from Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. But he says, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So that's the end of the Habakkuk quote. But then the author of Hebrews says this, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Back to Isaiah 9, or 7, verse 9. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Well, now we have something you're probably somewhat familiar with. What we're going to see in this next paragraph in chapter 7. There's also something coming up in Isaiah 9 that I'm almost certain are very familiar with. Well, in between those two familiar passages, we have the rest of it, which we need to look at to get everything wrapped up together. So Isaiah 9, verse 10, and again the Lord spoke to Ahaz. So now it seems that God is speaking directly to Ahaz, though he may have still been speaking through Isaiah. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol, or high as heaven. Man, that's quite a, it's not quite a request. It's a command. God is saying, ask me to do anything, and I'll do it. Just to prove to you that I can, and that you can believe in me, and that you should and you must trust me. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. Well, that sounds right, except that he's blatantly disobeying what God had just told him to do. And it sounds kind of pious. I will not put the Lord to the test. That's no way. In fact, he's quoting from an earlier Old Testament passage when he says that. But that's not what God wanted him to respond with. And he, and I think Isaiah is speaking at this point, said, hear then, okay, Ahaz, if that's the way you're going to be, hear this, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. And here it is. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Have you heard that before? Yeah, you have. It's quoted by Matthew in chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, where Matthew says this was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, in the birth of Jesus. This prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7. But it was also, it almost had to be fulfilled somehow, somewhat, in Ahaz's time for it to really have any meaning for him. And commentators, they debate on who it was. We kind of think, I think it's the next son, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which we'll see in a little bit, when he is born, and the connections that are there. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. God with us. In Sunday school this morning, Ed talked about half-baked theology. Is that right, Ed? I think you did. I'm going to suggest that the world, especially our Western world, applies half-baked theology to the concept of Emmanuel and the name Emmanuel. Because at Christmas time, the word or the name Emmanuel is tossed around a lot. Yeah, God is with us. Isn't that wonderful? Joy to the world, peace on earth. God is here. Well, the commentators are pretty specific about this. And actually, Isaiah, as he goes on to talk to Ahaz and what's going to be said, it's a double-edged sword. And to say merely that Emmanuel is just a blessing and nothing else, that's half-baked theology. Because it's also a curse. If you do not trust Emmanuel, if you do not trust God, then him with you is not a good thing. It's just not. It's perhaps the worst thing you can imagine. Ponder that for a bit later, because we're going to go on. Verse 15. He shall eat curds and honey, talking about the boy. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, now here's the promise. The land whose two kings you dread, in other words, Syria and Israel, the northern tribes, will be deserted. And it happened. And verse 17, the Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, when the tribes split hundreds of years before this. And then he says, this is what it is, the king of Assyria. Ahaz was going to Assyria for help. God says through Isaiah, Assyria is going to be your worst nightmare because you're trusting in the wrong thing. In 2 Chronicles 28, 19 through 22, we read this. For the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had made Judah act sinfully and had been very unfaithful to the Lord. So Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. For Ahaz took a portion from the house of the Lord and the house of the king and of the princes and gave tribute to the king of Assyria, but it did not help him. In the time of his distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord, this same King Ahaz. One commentator said this, and I think it just applies. Whatever we trust that is not God will be our downfall. Whatever we trust that isn't God will be our downfall. So he goes on, in that day, and there comes a series of in that day statements that he's going to make. In that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt. In other words, the king of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. In other words, a king of Assyria. Think about that illustration. Those two kings of these great nations are just a fly and a bee when it comes to God. They do whatever he tells them to do. And they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks and on all the thorn bushes and all the pastures. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, he says, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. In other words, Assyria is going to do damage to you guys. In that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. And because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds. I had to ask Google what curds were. And the illustration came back, cottage cheese, and the weird things that are in cottage cheese, those are the curds. And Kelsey had to tell me that the milk or cream or whatever is in there is the whey. It's curds and whey. So you might remember from your fairy tale rhymes that you heard as a kid. Anyway, curds and whey. So they're going to be eating that, poor guys. And because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds. For everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In other words, there's not much left. In that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines, worth 1,000 shekels of silver, in other words, this is really nice farmland, will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows, a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. It's going to be a wilderness. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, in other words, a cultivated farmland, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread. In that day, that's what's going to happen. Chapter 8, then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters, in other words, so it can be read, this is what you need to write, belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz. That's all you need to write. And then he's going to post it somewhere. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jerubbaal, to attest for me. Well, now we get some narrative from Isaiah. And I went to the prophetess, in other words, his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. This is sounding a lot like what was prophesied in chapter 7. Well, then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which means speeding to the plunder and hastening to the spoil. For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. In other words, you're going to be okay, Ahaz, if you just trust in me. The Lord spoke to me again. Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin, the son of Remaliah, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. God's doing something really interesting there. He's saying the waters of Shiloah, some stream that almost no one has ever heard of, compared to the great Euphrates River, the massive river to the east of Israel that the king of Assyria had to cross over. Because the people refuse the waters of Shiloah that flow gently. The idea here is that God gives help in ways that are not normally anticipated or expected or maybe even admired by the world. Think about that phrase that I think Paul made, when I am weak, then I am strong. It is in our weakness that God's strength is glorified and magnified and shown to the world. Because they refuse the stream, I'm going to give them a river, and they're not going to like it. It will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. It's like the water is up to here, and they're like, oh, we can't take much more. And then he switches metaphors, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. The king of Assyria is coming in, and you are going to be sorry. And then he quotes this. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. So this is God speaking to the other nations, including Assyria. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for this reason. God is with us. In other words, Emmanuel. God is with us. A blessing for those who trust him, a curse for those who do not. Now we get to verse 11. In verses 11 through the beginning of chapter 9, these are a reflection on everything he said so far, and it's preparation for the grand conclusion coming up in chapter 9, verses 2 through 7. It's also where we find our quote in Hebrews in this next section. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, this is Isaiah speaking, and he warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call a conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. There's a lesson there to be learned for today, in our day and age. Don't be in fear of conspiracy theories. Don't be in fear of the news and whatever is happening in the world and all the world events. And you think, oh my goodness, what are we going to do? And who's going to be the next president? And what kind of laws are we going to get in place? And how bad is it going to get? And you can go on and on and on and on and on, worrying and worrying, fearing all these things that you, it says, must not fear. But what should we? The Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And when you do that, it says, he will become a sanctuary for you. And a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Again, Emmanuel, God with us, is either a sanctuary or the worst thing that could possibly happen to us. Verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. Interesting statement that Isaiah makes here. We learn a few things. He has disciples. He has followers. He has people who listen to him and want to learn from him. Well, he says, bind up the testimony and seal the teaching. In other words, you might think, and some people understood it this way, take what I've written, take what I've said, put it in some kind of document and preserve it. Keep it safe. And on the surface, it might sound like that. A better way to understand it, though, I think, is affirm what has been said. Believe and attest to the Word of God. And do this among my disciples. And now we get to the verse that is quoted by Hebrews 2. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Isaiah says, I will wait. I will wait for the Lord to act. He, God, is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. In other words, things aren't looking so great right now, but this is what I'm still going to do. I will hope in him. I will trust in him, no matter how bad it looks. And verse 18, which is also quoted in Hebrews, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents, or signs and wonders, in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells in Mount Zion. Isaiah is saying, I, as God's prophet, am a sign to the people of Israel, the people of God, and my children also, because of the names I have given them, and because of the fact that we are still here trusting in God, no matter how bad it gets. It's a sign for the rest of you. See and learn. Verse 19, when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, so they got into the occult. Should not a people inquire of their God? Well, the answer is, well, yes. Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? And the answer is no. Then he calls out to the teaching and to the testimony. In other words, go back to the Word of God. If they will not speak according to this word, the word of teaching, the testimony, the word of God, it is because they have no dawn. What does that mean? What is the dawn? What happens at dawn? Well, the night turns into day. Dark turns into light. The gloom is gone. Daylight has come. Verse 21, they will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against the king and their God and turn their faces upward and they will look to the earth. But behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into dark or thick darkness. I'm going to keep reading. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. And here is this, the culmination of what was happening, of what had to happen. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Let me speak to this a minute. Isaiah is making a prophecy now about something that was going to happen 700-800 years in the future. And the prophecy is about the birth of Jesus Christ. But he's referring to it in the past perfect tense, or what some people call the prophetic perfect tense. He is absolutely certain that it is going to happen. So he can almost say, he is kind of saying it's already happened, even though it's 700 years in the future. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Midian refers there to Gideon. Remember the story of Gideon, where he took 300 people and defeated the Midianites? Actually, God did through him. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. And why? Why is all that going to happen? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. How do we know it's going to happen? Because of that last line, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And he did this, and he's still doing this, referring to the government and peace that will have no end. Think back to Hebrews 1 and quoting Psalm 110, verse 1. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He is doing this even now. This is coming to fruition even as we speak. Okay. Isaiah 7, 8, part of 9. Now, why does Hebrews 2:13 quote that? This is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, quote of Psalm 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers, in the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, now he's quoting Isaiah 8, verse 17, I will put my trust in him. The author of Hebrews knew that Isaiah spoke those words back in Isaiah chapter 8. Yet he attributed the words here in Hebrews 2 to Jesus, similar to what he did with Psalm 22. Well, David wrote the words in Psalm 22, but ultimately and finally, those words were attributed to Jesus. Okay, you with me? The context of Hebrews 2 at this point is, we talked about this last week, Jesus suffering in his humanity. He became like us. He was one of us. He endured what we endure, and even far more. The context in Isaiah 8 is suffering, affliction, attacks and invasions by enemy nations, apparently hopeless situations, and metaphoric darkness and gloom. Here's the connection. Both Isaiah and Jesus continued to trust God despite their circumstances, much like we saw last week in Psalm 22. Isaiah 17, I will wait for the Lord, who is what? Who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. When you speak of God hiding his face from his people, it means he's turned away from them, he's ignoring them, it seems like he is nowhere around. Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet in both instances, Jesus and the psalmist and Isaiah are trusting in God. Well, then he goes on in Hebrews and says, and again, behold, I and the children God has given me. And if we look back at the context, it says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents or wonders in Israel, the Lord of hosts. Jesus then, and the children God has given him, his brothers and sisters, all believers in Jesus, are signs for the people around them. Jesus said, I will put my trust in God the Father. I and the children God has given me, we will all trust in him, and we must trust in him. So the question then, that's why I called this message what it did, in whom or what do you trust? King Ahaz did not trust in God. He should have. He was in the line of David. He'd been put there by God, but he trusted in money, the silver that he sent to the king of Syria. He trusted in the king of Assyria. He trusted in the gods or the idols of Damascus. He went to Damascus and said, oh, I kind of like their gods, and he imported them back into Israel. And he trusted in himself, all of which failed him and turned on him in the end. Unlike Ahaz, Isaiah and Jesus trusted in God, who is and always will be faithful, dependable, and one who keeps every promise that he ever makes. Unlike Ahaz, both Isaiah and Jesus waited on God and his timing. That could be hard, but it needs to be done. It showed their humility and dependence on God. It reminded me of Psalms 25 and 27. Ahaz could have and should have read those Psalms. Certainly they were there. They were available to him. His great-great-great-great-grandfather David wrote them, or however many greats are in that line. Psalm 25, verses 4 and 5. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Psalm 27, verses 1 through 3. This sounds a lot like what Ahaz is going through. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Not that he would have said that. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Now, this is what sounds like what Ahaz is going through. When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. And then in verse 14 of 27, Psalm 27, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, is about Jesus, the Son of God who became a human being to save people from their sins and from God's righteous wrath. The message of Hebrews is encouraging and exhorting us, God's people, to endure throughout our remaining time here on earth. The way we do that, like I said before, is trusting God through Jesus Christ, who experienced what we experience in his humanity. He suffered more than we ever will, and he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, meaning he can be trusted. He never changes. He is always faithful. In whom do you trust? I thought it was appropriate that we close with what we opened our service with from Lamentations 3, verses 21 to 25. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Hold on a second. I don't know if you know this, but Jeremiah wrote Lamentations during a siege when they were running out of food. It was a horrible, horrible time. No one here has experienced anything like they were experiencing. And yet he wrote these words. And I should have said that before I started, so I'm going to read it again. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope, even in the worst circumstances imaginable. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. Let's pray. O Lord God and Heavenly Father, whose mercies never cease, whose love is steadfast and forever, a God who never changes, a God who knows everything, a God who is so good. That is you. And you care about, like we saw in Psalm 8, you care about people like us. What are we that you would even think about us? Yet we are those who you have given your image. We are your image bearers on this earth. It's a broken earth. We are broken people. Oh God, help us to continue. Help us, if we haven't yet, to place our faith in Jesus Christ. But if we have, to keep it there as we endure and persevere through the rest of our days on this planet, because they are numbered. Help us to trust you, like Ahaz did not, but Isaiah and Jesus did. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen.